my thoughts and my prayers and concern go to the brethren in the Northeast, who I was just wondering the past couple days what many of them would be doing for church today. Wondering how many of them don't have a church today. That occurred to me as well, I know to you. And when I sing that song like we just did, do you suppose that the brethren in New York and Connecticut and Philadelphia and the other regions that were touched and are still being still undergoing difficulties, would they be able to sing, do you suppose, this particular little hymn in the same way that they've done before? It sure gives a different perspective to this notion of a providential perspective when it comes to human suffering. When we started a while back, I want to remind you of this as we go forward this morning. You'll find in your Bibles the place that we are going to start today in Ecclesiastes 12. If you'd like to take a turn there. And I'm going to ask for your help, several of you, in finding a scripture reference. And if you would, please cooperate in reading it for emphasis this morning in class. You remember me saying this, that according to the scriptures tell us God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's what the scriptures teach. Others, when they seek to define his purpose in all of this, say the doctrine of final ends is a doctrine of final causes. And that which is last in realization and attainment is first in mind and thought, where God is concerned. And so we understand that God's counsel is seen to be the active cause of every conclusion. Every conclusion. The eternal, unchangeable, overarching superintendency of God over all His creation. In every circumstance, to the smallest detail, accounting for every contingency related thereunto. Each adjoined in perfect consistency with His will and character, eliminating mere chance anywhere and at all times. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 at verse 13. Chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We just address this matter of the fear of God once again and have you remember that the fear of God is something that was noteworthy about Job himself in Job chapter 1. And so when we take up the theme of living right when life is wrong, we understand that that is aided by a high view of God. No man can have a low view of God and fear Him. Impossible. No man can have a low view of God and fear Him. Now, that can probably be said in another way, that for all those who do fear Him, then have a high view of God. Now, with that in mind, I want you to help me this morning. I need a volunteer or two or three or four to find these verses and at the appropriate time read them. The first one will be at 1 Timothy 1:17. Would somebody volunteer to get me that verse? Who can I count on for that? Teresa? Malachi 3:6 is another one. Who can I get for that? Bobby, thank you. Psalm 139. Mary Lee. 1 John 3:20. 1 John 3:20. Who will do that for me? That's toward the end of the Old Testament. Yes. Jane, thank you. Revelation 19:6. Revelation 19:6. Who gets that one? Thank you, Thomas. John 17:3. John 17:3. Who would do that? Thank you, Son. 1 Peter 1:16. 1 Peter 1:16. Joycey. And then last, 1 John 4:16. 1 John 4:16. Who has it? Anybody? Thank you, Eddie. All right. Truth that breeds a high view of God. We say again, God is the infinite and perfect Spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. Now everything that we will hear in the Scripture and assign a comment to goes to aid a high view of God. And therefore, fear God that enables us to live right when life is wrong. First reference is found in 1 Timothy 1:17. Please read that so that everybody can hear it.
Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right, so you have the truth that God is eternal, infinite in relation to time, without beginning and without limitations. Simple little, certainly not comprehensive, nugget of truth about your God. Next reference is Malachi 3:6. Who has that?
For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Okay, all that the Teresa cited in that first reference is established permanently by the truth that God is immutable. He is unchanging and does not change. All that He has been, ever was, is what He will continue to be, never improving, never declining, never amiss, never at a loss for what to do, never having to convene an executive council among the members of the Trinity so as to plot out the next step to take in the pitiful affairs of the human race. Doesn't have to do that. Then there's a next reference. And that reference is in Psalm 139. Who has that? Mary Lee, if you read, please, the first five verses.
O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me.
Okay. Truth there, and if you would read down through the balance of the chapter, is that God is everywhere present. God is everywhere present. Would further that along and say He is everywhere present simultaneously to the fullest degree of His being. He is not part here and part there. He is not here at 12 o'clock and someplace else at 1 o'clock. He is everywhere present simultaneously in the fullness of His being. Now that, again, with all that we've said so far, breeds a high view of God that aids in the fear of God, that allows us and aids us to live right when life is wrong. Then we have this. 1 John 3:20, who has that reference?
For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things.
Okay. So we understand here that in 1 John 3:20, just a statement that God is all-knowing. He is all-knowing. You and I, by contrast, only know things as they happen or as they have occurred. We may suspect or predict what's maybe happening 5 minutes from now or 5 days from now, but God is all-knowing all things that are actual, referring to past, present, and future, the things that literally occur, and all things hypothetical. Every contingency that could possibly spin off of those actual things, God is fully cognizant of. That's your God. That's your God. That's why I say He is never at a loss as human beings are at a loss. He is never fails for the ability to explain where sometimes we might be hard-pressed to utter a word. Then we have the next one in Revelation 19 and 6.
And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth.
God is all-powerful. Now, it needs also to be said when we note that He is the supreme authority, which means to say that there is no rival. He does not share His authority. He does not parse it out to other creatures, to any creature. He is the supreme authority. Now that has implications. That has implications. Most obvious would be, that whenever God speaks, and only as God speaks, His word is to be obeyed. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, that man should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Why? Because He's the supreme authority. We're not at liberty to shave the corners of His truth to make it convenient for us or to make things work better for us. Then we have this, John 17:3.
And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent.
Okay. God is true. He does not lie. Always, always consistent with His pure nature. Now I have a question for you. If you're sitting in Staten Island this morning, if you're sitting in Staten Island and you haven't had power for 6 days and you haven't had but a warm meal of any kind that you can remember, and you've been cold at night, and you're a child of God, a child of God. Do you suppose that there are any believers in that situation in New York or Philadelphia? You suppose? Or you suppose the Christians were immune from all that? I wouldn't think so, but there you are, sitting in Staten Island, And you hear by way of the bird that flies, there's no communications available to speak of, that all the lights are on in Manhattan. Okay, now you might, just for context, the Manhattaners would be the up and outers, the Staten Islanders are the down and outers, across the tracks. And so if you're sitting at Staten Island, you're thinking, there they go again, showing partiality to the Manhattan people. Why do they get lights first and not us? And you're a Christian. First thing comes to your mind, somebody well-meaning bumps into you and they say, God loves you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And you're there in Staten Island. And here we talk about God is true. He does not lie. What might be the first thing that enters your mind under those circumstances? It might be another 5 days before you get any power. And worse things of worse things. There are no sanitary facilities that work. Where are you going? Literally. But God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. So what are you thinking? Could there be any transference of that kind of a hypothetical to what Job went through when that day came for him like that day came for those in New York City? Out of all the people in the world to pick on God, why did you pick on me? I mean, I sometimes think, and I'm maybe overly cynical and touch of humor with this, that sometimes whenever those kind of catastrophes strike in California, the Christians on the East Coast stand back and go, not literally, but in their heart of hearts, and say, well, look, they deserve that. Look at those people, how weird they are in San Francisco. But are there any Christians in San Francisco, do you suppose? Any Christians in Los Angeles? Admittedly, probably not many, right? There are some wandering travelers there that need to come back home. No, not the case. I'm reminded somewhere in the scriptures where it says concerning the grace of God and the mercy of God falls on the unjust and the just alike. And so we have a God who is true. He does not lie. He's always consistent with his pure nature. No matter what you may be sitting in or not, no matter what may be your circumstances, good, bad, or ugly, God never changes. Now there's another, 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. Who has that?
Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy.
Okay. God is holy. He is infinitely apart from sin, separate and distinct from the creature. You and I, when God saved us, He made us holy. Positionally holy. You and I are, as children of God, in a process whereby, progressively, we are becoming more like Him. But we can never, ever on the scale of eternity, ever become, even when glorified, infinitely holy like God. Can never be that. That's what makes us different from Him. He is infinitely apart from sin, separate and distinct from the creature. Not only has God never experienced sin, neither can He be tempted with sin. You say, wait, that's not true, because there in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted with sin. What was that to prove? That he was able not to sin or not able to sin. How do you call it? What was the point of that whole thing in Matthew 4 that it was designed to prove that Jesus was able not to sin or not able to sin? How do you see it? Are you not able to sin? Anybody? As you sit here in an honest and open heart, you say, Pastor, I believe I'm not able to sin anymore. Not able. And the reason for that being is that the Holy Spirit lives within me. How many of you will be willing to join me and say that? If I never sinned before, I just did. Over the edge. So we can agree that you're not able, it's not that you're not able to sin, but it is true that you are able not to sin. You're able not. God has told us that He hath made no temptation. Now somebody fill this up, fill it in for me. No temptation hath taken
There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it.
That you may be able to bear it. So, we're able not to sin. Now, I agree, and I put right out there, Romans chapter 7, and Paul said, while that, he would concede that premise is true, yet you and I know that it's very difficult to keep from it. Very difficult. Now, when he speaks to the holiness of God, His infinite holiness, and His distinctness from the creature. I come back again to Matthew chapter 4. Was He able not to sin or not able to sin? He was not able. And the reason that test was put forth to show the distinction between the Creator and the creature. And they had the dispute. The creature was offering the Creator everything that was already His. How absurd is that? How absurd is that? Sort of like a pickpocket walking past you in a Christmas shopping trip, and out goes your wallet. You don't have a clue. Your wallet's gone. And thief, being a rocket scientist that most of them usually are, circles back around, and he hands you your wallet back. Sir, is this your wallet? And you look at, well, yeah, that's my wallet. And all the credit cards that you have in there, they've been maxed out. But here he is, this thief who stole from you is now returning to you what's already yours. That's what the devil was trying to do in Matthew 4. Trying to offer God, tempt God. Now, what does that tell you about the IQ of even Lucifer himself? He's not the sharpest knife in the drawer either. Now, we have another one. 1 John 4:16.
And we have known and believe the love that God hath toward us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him.
Okay. He gave, He gives Himself to whom? To whom? The undeserving. God is love. God is love. Now there are those who would try to construct an artificial contradiction between God who is love and God who is holy, as though they were somehow inconsistent with each other. How can God be a God of love and yet be a holy God who will not tolerate sin? I mean, isn't the essence of loving somebody else overlooking their sin? Huh? Stay with me. Isn't that love? Overlooking their sin? Ignoring their sin, maybe? Not overlooking it, but ignoring it? Not judging their sin? I mean, the Bible does tell us, judge not, lest you be what? So, where do we get our cue? Tell me how you find it. Tell me how you find it, or the mechanics of separating the sin from the sinner. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you separate the sin from the sinner? Anybody have an idea? Well, you roll that around for a little bit. I'm going to come back to the premise that truth that breeds a high view of God results in the fear of God that enables one to live right when life is wrong, as did Job. Now, I will also want to say that the fear of God is the offspring of a high view of God, resulting in this, the adoration of God. Now, I have a little a commentary on the question that I just asked you. And I need to have you look with me in the scriptures to see if it unfolds in your heart the same as it did for mine in my life. In Matthew 22, verse 37, familiar passage. Matthew 22, verse 37. You find a response on the part of the Lord to a question He was asked. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the great commandment? Which is the supreme commandment? The most important. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then verse 40. On these two commandments, next word is hang. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love God, love your neighbor. On these two commandments hang all the law. Now that word hang is used 7 times in the New Testament. Just 7 times. 4 of the 7. It has to do with crucifixion. Four of the seven times it's used has to do with crucifixion. First place, I want you to see, is Luke 23, verse 39. Somebody read that reference when you get there. Luke 23, verse 39.
And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us."
Okay, context is crucifixion. Referring to one of those that was hanging there with him. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 30 is another one. Acts 5 and verse 30.
The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree.
Okay, there it again. You see the word in the context of a crucifixion. In Acts chapter 10, verse 39. Acts chapter 10, verse 39.
And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree.
Okay, again, crucifixion. Fourth one is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. And what does Galatians 3:13 say?
Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.
Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Nobody would dispute that, with the one exception of the thief in Luke 23, the other three references of the seven have to do with crucifixion, specifically the sacrificial death of Christ. Now, Jesus said, love God, love your neighbor, and on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Hang all the law. And so, when you try to determine how it is you separate the sin from the sinner, and love the sinner, hate the sin, it is only possible if sacrifice enters in. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Get me that reference. Because this have a direct arrow to loving God. Somebody read Galatians 2, verse 20.
I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Okay, now, do you see how God was able to separate the sin from the sinner at Calvary? How do you separate the sin from the sinner the same way God does? At the cross. It's how he can love the sinner, show his contempt, his hate, and disgust for the sin by the very existence of and the utility of the cross itself. And so, when that guy asked the Lord Jesus, which is the greatest commandment, Jesus said, well, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, then love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments, the commandments essentially that have as their hub, love, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Because under the law, how were sinners separated from their sin? Under the law. What? The blood of the Lamb. But absent the Lamb, absent a sacrifice, if there was no remedy, how? They were stoned. Put to death. But at Calvary, God is able to separate the sin from the sinner and love the sinner and yet hate the sin. Now, we who live in the day after the cross, with the cross back behind us, what ought be our attitude towards sin? What should be our attitude towards sin, knowing what God's attitude towards sin is? And what's God's attitude? Just to repeat, what's God's attitude towards sin? How does He show what His feelings are? By what? By the cross. And oh, by the way, it maybe is a reach, but when Christ hung on the cross, the just one dying for the unjust, was there a period of time when God separated the sin from the sinner? Was there a time when the love of God compelled the God of love to turn away from His Son? Now there you get a bird's eye view, a large bird now, a bird's eye view of how much God holds sin in contempt. And His evaluation of it ought to be the same as ours. And so I want to say to you that the fear of God is the offspring of high view of God. And when you think about what Job did, and I just want to touch on this for the moment. If you'll just chase back for a moment to Job chapter 1, verse 5. We well established the fact that Job was a man who feared God. True. And because he feared God, he lived a certain way. But please notice that in chapter 1, verse 5, he is said to have done something continually. What was it? He made sacrifice for his family. He loved his family. Yes, Job loved his family. And one thing he did from day to day to day, without ceasing, every day, continuously, was that he offered sacrifice to God out of a fear of God for his family. And yet Job had no way of knowing, he had no way of knowing whether in fact any of his family members, any of his sons or daughters had actually sinned. But he knew this about the human nature. That if you give men, even the best of men, any opportunity to go astray, to go aside from God, they will. And so on an assumption. Every day, Job demonstrated out of, listen, and link this together. He demonstrated a faithfulness to God that itself was rooted in a fear of God. No man can be faithful, no woman can be faithful to God unless they fear Him. No man or woman will be faithful to God unless they fear Him. And so I will say that a lack of faithfulness, a patterned lack of faithfulness is evidence of a lack of a fear and an adoration of God. So that when life goes wrong, when your day comes and life goes wrong, absent the fear of God, you more than likely will not live right. Again, I wonder what the brethren are doing in New York City today for church. I wonder how the inner compulsion to evangelize will continue in neighborhoods that don't exist anymore. And what will all the senior citizens in Western Pennsylvania who can't wait till their next bus trip to the casinos do when they find out the boardwalk's gone and not likely to be repaired? But say some that the love of money is the root of all evil, and just as sure as there's a buck to be made, somebody will truck in sand and lumber to rebuild what was. Our dear Heavenly Father, dismiss us and prepare us. This is a big week coming. A big week. Help us, dear Heavenly Father. Help us to live for You, no matter what. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen.